for men. This is Mother's Day, and so we'll confine our thinking tonight to verses 3, 4, and 5, speaking of the women. I don't have to tell you that Satan hates the home, and that there are influences from every angle to disrupt the home, and that's especially true regarding the mothers in the home. There are opinions and ideas that are being put forth today from every angle, religious and irreligious, to make women feel that wherever they are, they're wrong and they ought to make a change. But I hope that we'll see that God has adequately dealt with the situation in the Bible. And here in Titus 2, he says in verse 1 that the preacher is to speak things which become sound doctrine. The word become means beautify. There are some things that beautify sound doctrine. It's one thing to believe right and preach right, but it's another thing to live so that your doctrine becomes beautiful and attractive to other people. And that's what he's telling us about here in chapter 2. What makes our doctrine beautiful? What beautifies sound doctrine? Let's read verses 1 through 6 to get the whole paragraph. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Let the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober minded. Now let's look at verse 3. Speaking to the older women, he says that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. If you study the Bible carefully and study human nature in our modern generation carefully, you find out that human nature has not changed in spite of what we think. Things are not really very different now from what they were back then. Why did he say that the older women need to be careful that their behavior becomes holiness? Because God knows that as women get older, the problem of age begins to affect them in relation to what they have always thought about concerning their beauty or their attraction or attractiveness to men. And if you listen to the devil, you'll think that when you begin to lose perhaps that youthful attractiveness that you had to other men, that you need to do all that you can to recover that, and perhaps to go a little bit to the extreme to attract men's attention and keep their interest. And so, of course, if you look around you, you'll find that many people are doing that. And so sometimes older women are not very holy in the way they dress, in the way they walk, in the way they talk and conduct themselves. And this is true among famous people, movie stars and radio and TV personalities and etc. You'll find when women get in the older age bracket and begin perhaps not to be so attractive to men anymore, since they consider that the primary thing in life, that they'll do whatever is necessary to get men's attention. Now, the Lord warns women against that. He says you ought to be careful about your behavior and your dress and your speech. You ought to work on holiness. Above all else, be holy. Don't worry about whether you're attractive or not. Don't worry about whether men are interested in you or not. Don't worry about whether your husband's interested in you or not. Folks write a lot of books about how to keep your husband interested in you and all that. You don't need to worry about that. The Bible doesn't talk about that. Do what the Bible says and concentrate on being holy. Just try to be holy. Now, in what way? Well, we'll find out in what way as he proceeds in this list. But emphasize the matter of holiness. Not only that, but as women get older, they have a tendency, just like older men do, to be unfaithful to church. You can find that. You can just look around and see that people who were once faithful, now are unfaithful. And give all kinds of excuses for it, which in reality just boil down to excuses. They're not really good reasons. And so he says, be holy. Make your behavior holy. There's nothing holy about staying at home on Sunday night to watch television. There's nothing holy about curling up in the bed with a good book on Sunday night instead of coming to church. That's not holy. You can't find anything holy about it. He says your behavior ought to be as becometh holiness. That's first and foremost. Now, the second thing he says, and this will explain a little bit about what he means by being holy, he says, not false accusers. That's an interesting word, false accusers. That's a translation of the same word that's translated devil several times. You know why Satan's called the devil? He's called the devil because the word devil means false accuser. Now, have you ever heard anybody say, well, so-and-so's living like the devil? And by that, they usually mean foul-mouthed and drinking liquor and stealing and living immorally and just really reprobate all the way around. But the Bible teaches, actually, that all you have to do to live like the devil is just be a false accuser. Accuse people falsely. Does the devil do that? We've got some outstanding examples in the Bible. One day, the devil was talking to God, and he said, God, Job would not serve you if you hadn't blessed him so much. Just let me take away his money and his camels and his sheep and his oxen and his children and his health, and he'll curse you to your face. Now, of course, that was a false accusation, and God knew it was false. So he said, okay, you go ahead and do it, and I'll prove you're wrong. And, of course, he was wrong. And Job never did sin or curse God or charge God foolishly. And all you have to do is read the 42 chapters in the book of Job to find that out. And when it was all over, God came back and he venerated his own servant. Job was right. The devil was wrong. He's always wrong. The devil's always a liar. He never told the truth a time in his life. He's a false accuser. Now, he says, don't live like the devil. Don't act like the devil. Don't accuse people falsely. Then the third thing he says is, in the last part of verse 3, not given to much wine. A lot of folks like to seize on that word much. They say it's all right to be given to a little, but it's not all right to be given to much. I want to ask you a question. How much is much? There'd be a lot of different opinions on that, wouldn't it? Now, you ask one person how much much is, and he'd say, well, I guess much would be a fifth. Somebody else said, well, I'd say much is about 3 gallons. A lot of different opinions on that, isn't it? How much is much? Let me ask you a question. Would you take a pistol and give it to a fella and say, listen, you can shoot at me as long as you don't come any closer than an eighth of an inch? Well, that'd be all right, wouldn't it? If he misses you, he misses you. Doesn't matter whether he misses you a foot or a yard or a mile or an eighth of an inch. If he misses you, that's fine. But would you give a fella a pistol and say, now, it's all right for you to shoot at me just as long as you miss me. I don't care how close you come, just as long as you miss me. You wouldn't do that. Likewise, if I were you, I just wouldn't drink any wine at all. Then you'd be safe. It'd be just as foolish to drink a little bit as it would to give that fellow a gun and say, shoot at me, but make sure you miss. It'd be just as foolish. Because you don't know whether he's going to miss or not. And you don't know how much a little bit is, and you don't know how much is, and so the best thing to do is just stay away from it altogether. That's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother is offended. There have been several recent articles in various magazines such as Reader's Digest and the Sunday magazine, the Family Weekly, and so on, about alcoholism among housewives. It's a growing thing. Alcoholism. I'm not talking about drinking a little bit here and there, but alcoholism among housewives whose children have grown up and moved away, and or maybe they're widows Their husbands have left, and they're depressed and despondent, and so they've turned to alcohol. Now, I'll guarantee you that would be a very unlikely thing for a woman to turn to alcohol when she's 50 years old for the first time in her life. If she had been drinking a little bit all along, it would not be difficult at all to just increase it. The best thing to do to avoid being given to much wine is just don't be given to any. Because who knows how much is. I wouldn't be given to this much if I were you. Just don't be given to any. Not given to much wine. Teachers of good things. You know, before you can teach a good thing, you've got to learn a good thing. And you've got, not only got to learn it, but practice it. I think everybody ought to take music lessons. And I'm not trying to drum up trade for myself or anybody else, because I don't have any time to do it. But there are some lessons you can learn from taking music lessons that is hard to learn any other way. One lesson that you can learn from taking music is this. You don't know a thing just because you've heard about it. And you don't know a thing just because you've done it once. If you're going to really learn music, you have to practice, 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 practice. Not a matter of talent. It's not a matter of gift and special ability and all like that. It's a matter of who's willing to work the hardest. That's the most successful musician. Now, you know what we don't learn? We don't learn this, that before you learn a thing and are able to teach it to somebody else, you've not only got to hear about it and do it a time or two, but you've got to practice it so much that it's just about second nature to you. Would you let somebody teach your child piano lessons who couldn't play the piano himself? Very unlikely. What if you went to somebody and say, I heard you gave piano lessons and I want you to teach my son? And this person said, well, you know, I did take piano lessons 35 years ago. And I could play back then. I could really do it. But I hadn't touched the piano in 32 years. Now, would you do it? If you did, you'd be rather foolish. Because unless a person keeps up, he forgets so much. Now, ladies, if you're going to be teachers of good things when you get older, you've got to learn these good things and practice on them while you're younger. Brother, you can't wait till you get 50 years old and all of a sudden start teaching good things to the young ones. You can't do that. You've got to work on it while you're younger. And not only hear about it and do it once or twice, but really practice on it so it becomes a part of your nature. I want to recommend to the mothers and all ladies, mothers or not, that when you teach good things, you teach the younger women the difference between good music and bad music, good literature and bad literature, good conversation and bad conversation, good posture and bad posture, good conduct, bad conduct, good mannerisms and good manner and bad mannerisms. I've always admired a woman who acts like a lady. I never had much admiration for one that acts unladylike. Most folks are like that. Our tendency in our generation is to be just the opposite. The fads of our world, the fashions, the conversation, the music, all of that is just the opposite to the very best. If you study music, you study all the music you can get, you'll find out that about 90% of the music that's being played over the radio and television today is garbage. It breaks every musical rule that's ever been made. And the same thing is true of painting and sculpture and architecture and literature and all the rest of it. Now, ladies, you ought to learn what good things are so you can teach them. If you're going to teach good things, you would have to deny some bad things. There's no way to teach good things without denying some bad things. Let me ask you a question. You ladies who fix meals and invite your family to come in and sit down, would you sit, have your family sit down around the table, and would you set two plates of meat on the table, one fresh and good and the other one old and rotten? Would you say, now, here's two plates of meat. This is fresh and this is rotten. The flesh will be a lot better for you, taste better, be healthier for you, and that's what I recommend. But I'm going to give you a choice. You can take it between the fresh or the rotten, either one. You wouldn't do that. Would you take some bread that was warm and fresh, right out of the oven, tasty, and then we'd take some old moldy bread, already green with mold. Set two plates on the table and say, now, the fresh is a whole lot better. The butter will melt easier, and it tastes better, and that's what I recommend. But here it is, take your choice. Isn't that stupid? It's just as stupid to let them make their choice about what kind of music they're going to listen to, what kind of books they're going to read, what kind of clothes they're going to wear, what kind of language they're going to use, and all the rest of it. You see, in order to teach good things, you have to deny the bad things. There's no way around that. Teachers of good things. If you were teaching good things, that would involve teaching the Scripture, wouldn't it? Teaching the Scripture. Every Mother's Day, I think about Timothy's mother and grandmother. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, he said, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. He learned that from his mother and his grandmother. If you're going to be a teacher of good things, teach the Scripture. Now, what else is teaching good things? We see that in verse 4 when he tells you just exactly what to teach the younger women. Verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober. First, I want you to notice that young women ought to be taught. I'm going to emphasize that because some people think that when you read the rest of these things down here, that a girl or a woman ought not to ever step out of a house, ought not to ever go to school, ought not to ever learn anything. That's not so. He clearly teaches here that the young women need to be taught. They need to be taught. I'm in favor of younger women getting all education they can get, as long as it's the right kind of education. Go to all schools you can go to and get the highest degrees you can. That's certainly true. Even if you're going to be a housewife, yes. The answer to that will be obvious in a moment. But young women ought to be taught. Now, what should they be taught? Taught to be sober. The word sober means basically to be in control of your mind. Don't let anything control your mind. Don't let alcohol, don't let drugs, don't let ideas, don't let foolish notions, don't let anything control your mind. First of all, you've got to be sober. Avoid all drugs. Avoid getting yourself into a situation where your emotions might overrule your mind. A lot of women have gotten in trouble doing that. They allowed themselves to be manipulated into a certain situation. That means, young ladies, when you date, be careful where you go and with whom you go. You just might get in a situation where you're alone with a young man, and your emotions just might overrule your thinking, and you might do something you'd be sorry for later. You might do something that would ruin your life. You might do something by which you would lose your virtue. People always do that when they let their emotions overrule their thoughts. I doubt if it's ever been that a person fell into a sin of immorality when they sat down and cool-headedly calculated this thing and planned every step. I doubt that ever happened. Don't you rather imagine that in most cases, if not in every single case, it was an emotional time when they really got stirred up romantically and their emotions overruled their thoughts and they fell? That's why the Lord says, young women, you need to let the older women teach you to be sober. You see, your mind can be just as intoxicated with romance as it can be with alcohol. Don't let yourself be manipulated into a situation where your emotions would overrule your thoughts. Then, not only teach the young women to be sober, but notice, teach them to love their husbands. Now, there's a place for romance. And the interesting thing about this word here is that it definitely emphasizes emotional love. And another interesting thing is that the older women are to teach the younger women to do this. You know what we've done? We've left it up to the world. We've let all kinds of unbelievers and filthy-minded people write books and tell people how to love one another, and we've let the world drag this thing in the gutter because we have not done our job. Now, Christian mothers ought to teach their daughters when they're ready to be married, and they don't need to know it before then, they ought to teach them to love their husbands. This word is an emotional love. It's tender affection, and it has to be learned. You're not going to walk down the street one day and have a thunderbolt strike you and fall in love. No, sir. The Bible says the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. But then notice what, not only to love the husband, but to love the children. You'd think, wouldn't you, that all mothers love their children. No, that's not so. It's not automatic. Several years ago, I clipped an interesting article out of the newspaper. Here is a picture, a heartbreaking picture, taken from a juvenile home in Orlando, Florida. In the foreground of this picture, there's a garbage can overflowing with Mother's Day corsages. Walking away from the picture is a boy and a girl, look like about 8 or 9 years old. They've just been to the garbage can to throw a corsage away. You know why? In this home, there were 84 children. They expected that on Mother's Day, the mothers would want to come visit them. And they prepared for it. They all made them a corsage. Only 28 mothers out of the 84 that should have come came. And there were a lot of corsages to throw away. Mother love is not automatic. It has to be learned. The Bible teaches that in Isaiah chapter 49. You have an interesting comment on that very situation. It is not automatic that mothers are going to love their children. They have to be taught. Isaiah 49, verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Older women ought to teach younger women to love their children. All mothers do not love. You'll not ever teach a greater lesson in your life than to teach this lesson. The Bible says that a woman may forget her infant child, her nursing child. They may forget. We surely do need to teach the younger women to love their children. We've used a lot of cantatas by John Peterson. John Peterson's one of the greatest songwriters in our 20th century. We have special songs written by him, and I don't know how many songs this man has written. I want to read you a verse, a little poem that John Peterson wrote about his mother, and then read you an article that he used to describe his mother. Now, when you listen to this, you'll get the idea that John Peterson's mother loved her children, and she demonstrated it in several ways. I remember my mother's Bible. All the pages are so fingered, many verses underlined, places worn where mother lingered, where she left a tear behind. That's the poem. Now the article. No, she wasn't perfect. No human being is. But she never dropped cigarette ashes in my eyes when I was a baby. She never blew the foul, sickening stench of beer or whiskey in my face. I never heard her swear. Indeed, I heard her pray. I saw her feed on the scriptures. She took me to Sunday school and church and made me sit still. Once we sat down in church, there was no running to the washroom or the drinking fountain. She never had to take me out and whale the daylights out of me for misbehaving in church. She just didn't let it get that far. When I began to get a little fidgety, she would pinch me just above the knee and twist it into what I thought was a 90-degree angle. And he says, that settled me down. She took me to church Sunday nights, too, and also to the midweek prayer meeting. And when there were special meetings at the church, we went every night, school or no school, homework or no homework. God and the church were first. Now, I want to ask you one question. Why has John Peterson not given his fantastic musical talent to the devil? He could have made millions Several years ago, John Peterson wrote a song entitled Over the Sunset Mountains. A lot of you know it and enjoy the song. He had a person to approach him, a music publisher. He said, I've heard that song. It's great. He said, it'll be a hit, but you'll have to make a couple of changes. He said, what changes did you have in mind? He said, you'll need to take that word Jesus out of it and put something in there like God or something that won't offend any religion. John Peterson turned him down flat. Now, why did he do that? Why didn't he go the way most people go? Why didn't he rationalize and say, well, I can make a lot more money and I can give a lot more to missions and I can give a lot more to the church and all that other garbage we use as excuses for sin? Why did he say nothing doing? It all goes back to what his mother did. Brother, his mother brought him up right, just like he said in that article. Teach the younger women to love their children. You know, there are times when children need love. They just need for mother to pick them up and set them in their lap. Just hug them, love them a little bit. Now, you need to be home, mother, when they need that love. They're not going to get that from the babysitter. They're not going to get it from the daycare center. They're not going to get it even from grandmother as much as they get it from mother. You need to be available when they need that love. They need that tender affection. That's what the word love here means. Tender affection, emotional love. The younger women should be taught to love their children. Now, what does that involve? We'll look at the next word in verse 5, the word discreet. The word discreet. That means able to make wise choices. Young women, particularly young mothers, need to be able to make wise choices because the devil attacks women. He started in the Garden of Eden, and he hadn't quit yet. And he attacks women from every angle to try to get you to make wrong decisions. You need to be discreet and make right decisions. Right decisions in what way? He tells us in the next word. The word chaste, that means to be pure. That means moral purity. A young woman needs to have the ability to make proper choices regarding morals. She ought to be careful about her dress, the way she dresses. All you have to do now is just go to any public place and see that very few people are careful about that anymore. And that involves a whole lot more than just the length of the skirt. There could be a good deal more. You need to be concerned about the length of the neckline and the tightness of the clothes and all that the clothes reveal. And all you have to do is just put your mind in gear and think for 5 minutes and you'll figure it all out. That's why it says be discreet. Discreet means think right and make the right choices about chastity. Young women need to be careful to make the right choices. It's natural, just as natural as the sun up in the morning, for folks to want to be in fashion. Nobody wants to be out of fashion. But brother, when fashion becomes immoral, you ought to be out of fashion. And you ought to be able to make that choice. And you have to make that choice yourself. It's a lot better to make the choice yourself than to have your husband demand that you dress a certain way. It's a shame for a man to have to do that. A woman ought to know, in the first place, how to dress so that she would not reveal her body. And so be chaste regarding fashions and regarding conversation. It's an alarming thing the way many women now are talking. And I don't just mean four-letter words, profanity as we usually think about it. It seems to be a rather common thing anymore for women to discuss private things openly. Private, personal, intimate relationships of the home ought never to be discussed publicly. Never. That's perfect. Personal. Private. And we ought to make sure that not only our dress is chaste, but our conversation. If you've got a problem, if you and your husband have a problem on this matter of intimate relationships, if I were you, I wouldn't discuss that with anybody. Now, I know that goes against the grain of modern counseling and so on. And I think I've done a pretty fair share of counseling in the last 15 years that I've been preaching as a pastor. And I've heard whole lots of things. And I'll tell you what's fact. I wish I hadn't heard most of them. Some of it embarrasses me. And I'll tell you right now, if my wife and I were having some kind of problem, I wouldn't tell anybody about it, except God. There ought to be chastity regarding the conversation, ladies. Don't be drawn into conversations and ladies' meetings and other things. I found out this past week about a certain preacher, a man whom I know. And I learned that this man fell into immorality. He committed the sin of immorality. He committed adultery. And the way I learned about it was because his wife was telling it everywhere. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine it, brother. I'm telling you what's fact. I can't understand anybody that would think that way. I believe if I would have fallen in adultery and nobody knew about it but my wife and the woman with whom I don't believe my wife would tell that. I believe she'd be so embarrassed about it she wouldn't let anybody know. That seems to me the most common sense way to look at it, doesn't it? But that's not the way folks are doing now. That's why the Bible says, be chaste. Make sure your conversation's clean. Not only your fashions, but your conversation. Chaste. Now, the next phrase here in verse 5 is keepers at home. It's interesting how people use the Greek to try to twist a lot of meanings. I don't say much about the Greek. I don't see much point in that. Not many of us understand Greek. We understand English. The Bible's written in English. I study Greek. I have a Greek New Testament. In fact, I have four Greek New Testaments. I read the Greek New Testament. I believe, every single authority in translation from Greek. I study it. I've memorized some of it. I'm not bragging to you now. I'm just trying to tell you. I have read the Greek. You know what the Greek means right here? It means keepers at home, just like English. That's exactly what it means. Listen, the most authoritative lexicon you can find on Greek is Thayer's lexicon. You know what Thayer says this word means? Keeping at home and taking care of household affairs. Another very authoritative lexicon is called Arndt and Gingrich. Two authors, Arndt and Gingrich, say it means staying at home, being domestic. Kenneth Wiest is a great Greek author. He says the same thing. W.E. Vines, a great authority, he says the same thing. Expositus Greek New Testament, about 7 volumes of Greek studies on the whole New Testament. I have that. It says the same thing. The New American Standard translates it, workers at home. The Living Bible says, spending their time in their own homes. You just can't get around it, brother. The Greek means keepers at home. There's just no other interpretation, honestly, that you can come up with. Keepers at home. Now, I'd like you to keep your place here and turn back to Proverbs chapter 7 and notice what the Bible says on the opposite side. I know what worldly ideas are, but let's see what the Bible says. In Proverbs chapter 7, he's warning his son here against an immoral woman. And he says in verse 10, Proverbs chapter 7, verse 10, he saw a young man walking, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot. She was dressed like a prostitute and subtle of heart. Now, verse 11. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Brother, you sure put yourself in bad company if you don't do what the Bible says. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody who's not staying at home is a harlot. Certainly not. But it means you're putting yourself in bad company. You can't get around this. The Bible teaches it. Now, before I go into any more of what the Scripture says here, I want to read you a couple of interesting articles from secular magazines. I think it's amazing that lost people can figure this thing out and understand that that's the best way. And some Christian people can't figure it out, even in spite of what the Bible says. I've got some articles here from some secular magazines. I am not in any way endorsing these magazines as something you ought to subscribe to and read, because in some of them is a lot of garbage. I was in a doctor's office about 2 or 3 weeks ago having some tests made, and I had to be there for about 6 hours, And in between tests, I was trying to do so. I read a couple of books that I'd taken with me, and I did about all the reading of everything I had. So I picked up some magazines. I picked up McCall's magazine, which I do not recommend, but I noticed on the front cover that they had a certain article that looked interesting to me. It's in the January edition, January 1976, of McCall's magazine. On page 47, there was an article about women suicides being on the increase. It says that since 1963, the rate of female suicides has increased 45%. 45% more women are killing themselves now than did in 1963. These women do not have the typical history of depression and suicidal traits that you normally expect. Now remember, this is not a Christian magazine. Why are these women committing suicide? Listen, most sociologists said the women's rights movement is a factor. Now, it wasn't a preacher that said that. It was a sociologist. Women's lib. He said that's a factor. So many of these suicides are among younger women. Also among professional women in the fields of medicine and psychology. Killing themselves. Twice as many women as men, particularly among the 20 to 40 year old group, are on tranquilizers. Why is that? The sociologists say it's the women's lib movement. It's the idea of getting the woman away from the home, forsaking the family, saying, I'm not going to be a glorified babysitter anymore. I'm going to have a career. I didn't say that. Preachers didn't say that. Unbelieving, secular sociologists said that. Looks like if lost people can figure that out, Christians will be able to figure that out, doesn't it? In the May edition of the Family Circle magazine, which is on sale at the supermarkets and so on, many ladies get it, there is an article on page 6 that says, we gave up jobs to be full-time mothers. This is not written by Christian people. This is written by unbelievers. They make it clear in what they say. Some of them laugh at God and everything else. So they're not trying to advocate this from a Christian standpoint. But I want to read you what some of these unbelieving mothers said. These women were lawyers, doctors, professional people, and they gave up all that. After going to school for all those years and getting those degrees and establishing themselves as success before they were 30 years of age, they gave up all of that to be a mother. Now listen to this. One woman said, at first I was afraid that I wouldn't be myself anymore after my baby was born and I gave up my job. I worried that something would be taken away from my being my own person. That's a big thing now, isn't it? But I discovered that being a mother was a dimension that added to me, not one that took away. All of these women had been happy at work. Now, they weren't dissatisfied and looking for something else. They were all happy and they were all successful. They were bright, articulate women from the high-powered career centers of New York City and Washington, D.C. All are college graduates in their 30s, married to men well able to support their families. Now, here's what one said. She said that when she had her daughter, she did not decide until after she was born that she would not go back to work. When she was about a year old, her former boss called her and wanted to know if she'd go to work. He said, are you not about ready to come back? She said, it was then that I realized that I did not want to leave my daughter Karen with anyone else. I had also decided to have another child fairly soon. She was a political science major in college. She started out as a caseworker in the Washington office of a Georgia congressman. After her marriage, she took an editorial job in New York City and later worked as a coordinator of the 1968 Democratic Campaign Committee. All this is behind her. She said, I've never believed that old line that it doesn't matter what quantity of time you spend with your child as long as the quality is good. She says, I think raising a child well has everything to do with being there when a problem arises, not 10 hours later. Being there when he comes home frightened or when questions about sex or death come up. It's important to talk to him then and not have to try and undo later on what the babysitter said. Things pop into a child's mind and then they're lost. If you're not there in the moment, that moment is lost. That's smart. That's good thinking. Looks to me like some Christian folks could figure that out, if unbelievers can. Here's another woman. I became a lawyer because it was what I wanted to do at the time. But later on, having children became my prime concern and was just as important to me. Now, I could read a whole lot more, but I'm not going to. All five women said essentially the same thing. Looks to me like if lost people could figure that out, a Christian could read the Bible that says, keepers at home, and understand that that's the best policy. You just can't improve on God's plan. You can't do it. Now, what does that mean, keepers at home? Does that mean you can't ever step outside the house? That mean you can't ever engage in any kind of activity at all? No, that's not what it means. What does it mean? Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we learn that to be a keeper at home means, first of all, to take care of the house. Keep it clean, make it nice and presentable and encouraging atmosphere, a place where folk enjoy being. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. You see, there's the woman's kingdom. The house. She is to guide the house. I think that men ought to do the best they can to make the house what their wife wants it to be. You ought to spend the money necessary if you can possibly get your hands on it. You ought to put out the labor necessary to make it what the house wants it to be. That's where God placed her. She is to guide that. That's her place. It's her responsibility to make it a decent place to live in, and you've got to contribute all that you can. Men ought to do that. It's the woman's place to take care of the house. Number two, it's the woman's place to take care of the children. You'll notice here that he says that the woman, therefore, marry and bear children and guide the house. And so the word house here involves the family. The woman is to guide and care for and protect the children. In recent days, I have quoted several times in this church Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. The first son that was born to the first mother brought forth this statement from her lips. She said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. If every mother would realize that the child that you gave birth to came from the Lord, and you don't have any right to shuffle that child off on somebody else's shoulders. It's yours, and God gave him or her to you, and you are to care for the children. Let's turn back to the book of Proverbs and look at chapter 31, a passage which we read this morning in our morning service. And I'm just going to look at a couple of places here as we get ready to close our study on this tonight. In Proverbs chapter 31, the Bible teaches that the mother ought to care for the children, for the household. Look at Proverbs 31, beginning in verse 10, where he's talking about the virtuous woman. And in verse 15, it says, she riseth up also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She is to provide for the family. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She provides not only food, but the clothing necessary. Look down to verse 27. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. She is caring for the family. She's providing for them. She's making possible those things which they need right there in the home as a keeper at home. Now, does that mean that the woman cannot have any business obligations, any dealings with money. No, it doesn't mean that. Look in this same chapter at verse 16. In verse 16, it says, she considereth a field and buyeth it. She's involved in business transactions. It's not a sin for a woman to do business. It's not a sin for a woman to make money. The sin is when you have to neglect your family to do it. That's when it's wrong. Now, I'm not going to put an hour limit on this thing, the number of hours you have to stay at home or the number of hours you can be gone. That's up to you. But when you start having to hire somebody else to do what you ought to be doing, and also involved in a business deal, making money. Not anything wrong with that. Not anything wrong with a woman holding down a public job as long as it doesn't take her away from her duties at home. But when she has to start paying somebody else to do what she should be doing while she's making this money, then that's a substitute for God's plan. Does that mean that a woman can't hold a job? No, it only means that you cannot do it or you should not do it when you have to neglect your own duties. We understand that there are special considerations when a woman becomes a widow, when the husband perhaps is afflicted with some disease, becomes an invalid, cannot work. All that's understandable. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the kind of thing where people just willfully choose to desert the primary duties that God laid down to be done in the home and go out and do something else. You cannot substitute for God's plan being a keeper at home. Now will you come back to Titus chapter 2, and we'll finish up our study tonight and take it up here on next Sunday night. But I want you to notice two verses in this chapter, Titus chapter 2. Older women and younger women, in order to do this, you'd have to be saved. You couldn't do this unless you were saved. How do we know that? Look at Titus 2 and verse 3. He says that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Now, you can't know a thing about holiness if you don't get saved. The Bible says in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous. Righteous and holy mean the same thing. Without Jesus, you're not righteous. You might have been a good woman all your life. You might have joined three or four churches. But if you have not been born again, if you don't know what it means to be regenerated and Jesus Christ live in your heart, you'd have to be saved if you're going to be holy. Another verse I want you to see is verse 5.
In verse 5, he says, do all of this, the last part of it, that the word of God be not blasphemed. A lost person is not concerned about following God.
And one word we didn't get to tonight in verse 5 says good. To be discreet, chaste, keep it at home, good.
Without Jesus, you're not
good. The Bible says in Romans 3:12, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. If you're lost, you do not do good in the sight of God. You'd have to be saved in order to be good. You'd have to be saved in order to be righteous. But now, being saved is not enough. You've not only got to be saved in order to do this, but you've got to know the Scripture. You've got to know the Scripture in order to do this. Let's go back to verse 3 again. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. How are you going to know what holiness is if you don't know this book? How are you going to know what it means to be holy? What do you learn about holiness? Right here. John 17:17. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy word. That's where you get holy. That's where you get sanctified, right there in the book. I want to ask you, ladies, older ladies, younger ladies, I want to ask you if you read your Bible every day. Do you have a time alone with God? I talked to a man the other night, a pastor of a church in another state. He called me in the middle of the night. He was troubled about sin in his life. He said, I don't know why I did it, Brother Lackey. I just don't know. I don't understand why I did that. I said, I understand. I said, you're not reading your Bible every day and praying and sitting at the feet of Jesus and worshiping Him every day, are you? He said, no. I said, Brother, that's why you did that. Standing behind this pulpit right here and preaching three sermons a week is not going to guarantee a thing about holiness. I've got to get in this book every day, and I've got to pray, and I've got to spend some time worshiping Jesus every day. You have to. Ladies, you're not going to be holy if you don't stay in the book. Now, you might be sweet. You might be nice. You might be friendly. You might be likable. You might be everybody's buddy. But you're not going to be holy if you don't stay in the book. Do you read the Bible every day? Don't start moaning and groaning about how God hadn't answered your prayer or some other such excuse if you're not in the book every day. You've got to be holy. Same way with you, younger women. He says in verse 5, you ought to do all this that the word of God be not blasphemed. You see, the word of God is a standard. How are you going to know what it means to be discreet and chaste and keepers at home and good and obedient to your husband if you don't read the Bible? How are you going to know what all that involves? You have to get in the Word every day. In the Word, every day. I ask you again, do you have that time? Sometime in the morning? Sometime in the evening? Or both? If you don't stay in the book every day. Have you ever thought about how many times the word daily is used in the Bible? Daily. Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. You couldn't pray that weekly, could you? Brother, if the Lord just gave folks bread every time they prayed for it, you reckon how hungry we'd be. Some folks never pray except when they come to church on Sunday morning and the preacher stands up and leads in prayer. How long's it been, ladies, since you got down on your knees in the house where you live and said, oh God, give us today our daily bread? You'd have to do that daily. Don't blame God for not answering your prayers, and don't blame God for the way things turn out if you haven't been with Him daily. Jesus said, Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, daily, and follow me. The Bible says, as thy days, so so shall thy strength be. Read your Bible sometimes and notice all the verses where he talks about doing something today. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today, read your Bible. Today, pray. Today, talk to your children about Jesus. Today, try to get them to be saved. Today, do it today. That's all we got. We don't have tomorrow. But we have got today. You'd have to be saved if you were going to obey this. And you'd have to know your Bible. You'd have to be in it every day. I wonder how many of the ladies would need to say, "Oh God, tonight, forgive me for the terrible sin of neglecting my Bible, neglecting my prayer." No wonder I can't be a successful Christian. I haven't done what God said for me to do. I wonder how many ladies would need to say, "My problem is I've never been saved. I'm not good in the sight of God. I'm evil. I'm not righteous in His sight. I'm not holy. I'm wicked because I've never had my sins washed away." I talked to somebody just a few hours ago about going to heaven. This person had already come forward in the church and made a decision. And I asked this person, I said, "Are you saved?" The person said, "Yes." I said, "If you were to die right now, would you go to heaven?" This person said, "Yes." I said, "How do you know?" That's always a good question to ask. How do you know? And this person said, Well, I'm saved. I said, "But if you had to stand at the door of heaven and say, 'God, let me in,' and God said, 'Why should I let you in?' what would you say?" He said, "Well, I believe in God." You see, that's not enough, dear friend. You've got to be washed from your sins in the blood of Christ. Do you believe that Christ died for your sins? Do you believe He rose again? Have you received Him? Can you say, "I know I'm saved"? Why? Because Jesus died for me. I don't have to worry about God bringing up a single sin, because Jesus' blood has washed me whiter than the snow. Let's pray. Dear Lord, there is a day of judgment coming. There is a day of judgment. Now, we can have boldness in that day, or we can have fear and trembling in that day. How can you have boldness? If our love is made perfect, if our love is like God's, if we're moving in that direction, if we're improving, if we're seeking to love people like He does. But oh, how our hearts need to be disturbed and shaken, and we need to tremble today if we don't have that kind of love. Your religion hadn't helped you, hadn't brought you a step closer to heaven, dear friend. You're not even remotely saved. You're not even near being born again if what has happened to you hadn't produced that kind of love in you. That's what He's warning us about right here. He says, "Now look, you can know that you dwell in God and He in you by the Spirit which He's given you, the Spirit that confesses Jesus Christ and testifies of Him and produces in you that kind of love that He is. I wonder if you know it. What are you people used to say about going to heaven? You talk to folk about going to heaven. What are people's usual remarks about going to heaven and reasons why they think they're going to heaven? A lot of folks will say, "Well, I think I'm going. I'm doing the best I can." That's not what this says, is it? Some say, "Well, I've joined a church." Or, "I think I'm as good as the next fellow." But that's not what this says. As He is, so are we. That's the only way we'll have boldness in the day of judgment. As He is, so are we. It's not, "I'm as good as the next fellow, but what about me as I compare to God? Have I got any characteristics of God? Has His love been reproduced in my heart?" Well, I'm trying. I'm doing the best I can. Once again, that ignores the comparison between me and God. Let me ask you this. Do you have any degree of this comparison in your own heart? Do you have that kind of love for people? Do you love people and want to see them saved? Do you love people and want to see their sins forgiven and a home in heaven? Now, does that love that you have ever express itself? Do you ever testify that love? Do you ever confess that? It'd be kind of hard to consider a person who said, "I've been living in pain all week," and never said anything about it. That'd be rare, wouldn't it? Maybe it didn't hardly ever happen. You talk to somebody about it. If you live in pain, brother, you'll talk to somebody about it. I guarantee you, if you live in love, you'll talk to somebody about it. It's kind of hard to consider a person living in filth and not showing it. A person just couldn't live in filth and not show it. You can't live in love and not show it. You just can't. Now the question that needs to search our hearts today: do you have this love? Are you like him? He loves people in spite of their sin. He sent his son to do away with our sin, to make it possible for us to have them washed away. Do you love folks like that? Do you testify of his son? Now, there might be many of us here, and no doubt there are, many of us here say, "Yes, thank God I do have some of that love in my heart. I don't have all I want, and I don't have all I should have, but I've got some." Let me ask you this question. Do you want more? Do you want more of God's love? Let me tell you how to get it. Let me tell you how he tells us to get it. It's not what I say. How would you get more of that love? Do you want to grow in that love and just love people more and more and be able to testify to them more and more about Jesus and seek to have their sins washed away and God be satisfied? Do you want that more and more? All right, how to do it. Number one, look back at verse 14. First of all, you got to see it. John said, "We have seen that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior." You got to see it. You'll only see it in the Bible. You can't see it anywhere else. You can't see it in the world. The world's not going to tell you anything about Jesus, about how much God loved your soul and sent Jesus to the cross. The world won't tell you that. If you see this love, you'll have to see it in the Bible. Do you want more love for people? Read the Bible. Read those passages in the Bible that talk about him loving us. See it. Number two, testify about it. Testify about it. We have seen and do testify. I guarantee you, the more you testify to people about Jesus, the more your love will grow. You can't ever get a heart of love for people without talking to them. It's impossible. You can sit around and wait. You can stay at home and pray for God to give you a heart of love before you ever go out, and it won't happen. But if you'll testify, testify. See it in the Bible, and then testify to others about this great love. Go out and tell people that you know that God, the Father, sent his Son to be the Savior of the whole wide world. Tell people that. A lot of folks don't know that. Verse 15 gives you the third thing to do. Confess Christ. Confess who he is. Tell people. Say, "I'm glad I know him. He's my Savior. He's the only begotten Son. He's a propitiation for my sins." Confess him. Confess him before others. What a joy to confess Christ. You can't hate people and confess Christ to them at the same time. It's impossible. The more you confess Christ to people, the more your love for them will grow. So confess him. And then number four in verse 16, dwell in it. He that dwelleth in love. Dwelleth in it. Just live in love. Just make up your mind you're going to live in love. When you get up in the morning, read the Bible and pray. Think about, "God, I want to love people today. I want to love people that are hard to love. I want to demonstrate that. I don't want people to have any doubt that I love them with the same kind of love you have." Live in it. Make up your mind to live in it. Everybody here today has made up his mind to live somewhere. You live in Harrison or Chattanooga or
Oudewar, Heritage Hills, or Davis Mill Estates, or Hunter Road, or somewhere. You made up your mind to live somewhere. Now, Christian, will you make up your mind to live in love? Say, I'm going to live in it. I'm going to love people. I'm going to love people like God did. I'm going to see it in the Bible. I'm going to testify to them about it. I'm going to confess who Christ is, and I'm just going to live in this love. I'll guarantee you, if you decide to do that, and you start practicing that, you'll find that your heart just gets bigger and bigger. And your prayer life is much more enjoyable because you got so many more people to pray for. And you just enjoy praying for them because you love them. Oh, how we need to love people. Now, if you don't have any of this love, then you ought to come to Christ today and say, oh God, I don't have it. My religion hadn't done a thing for me. Whatever I did wasn't real. Maybe the reason it wasn't real is just simply because you just ignored Jesus. Maybe you've been through all kind of religious exercises. You've prayed and done a lot of things, but you just haven't received Jesus into your heart. Receive Him today. Receive Him. The Spirit of God will testify in your heart that He's yours. You'll begin to be able to love people just like God loves all of us. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, we pray that the words that we've read from the Bible may stir us and search us. And we pray that every person here without Jesus will come to Him now. And those of us who know Him, Lord, there's not a one of us that don't need to confess our lack of love. We've got some, but we don't have nearly enough. Help us to want that and seek to get it in these ways that you've outlined for us. Now, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed,